from the 21st chapter of Luke. And there at verse 24, it's talking about some things that we generally associate as the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus the Roman. And because the 20th verse talks about Jerusalem compassed with armies. And then the 24th verse, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know them yourselves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's Luke 21, 24 through 36. Let's continue with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you love in our hearts for the many things that you do for us. We're thankful for your wonderful word. We know that it is the only source that we have of life. It is the only source of which we can learn about the days in which we're living and what to expect to come to pass on this earth. We know that these things have been given to us so that we might believe when they do come to pass, but also that our hearts should not be troubled and that we should not be overcome by this world and the things in this world. So do bless us through your truth and keep our eyes on the goal of your coming kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not directly on the image of Nebuchadnezzar, but we are nevertheless on it because we are continuing to talk about the Arabian Empire. And especially today to consider probably one of the most important individuals ever in the history of the Arabian Empire, and that is Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. We spent quite a bit of time with you last week in talking about the origins of the Arabian people, the word itself meaning east, and so it's from the people of the east. We have the original Arabian Arabs in the lower area of the Arabian Peninsula. And then we have the later converted, you might say, Arabs of the descendants of Abraham. And they still do not recognize each other as closely as they should. In fact, this goes along with our whole idea that when you're looking at the image of Nebuchadnezzar, when you get into the feet and toes, they're part iron and part potter's clay. Iron and clay do not mix, do not cleave, and potter's clay, of course, when it's dry, is also brittle. And so we say that disunity is one of the key characteristics of the Arabian Empire. So the one of the things that I do believe had an influence on Muhammad is in the pre-Muhammadan period, up to 600 A.D., that the Arabian Peninsula was mixed Jewish, Christian, and pagan. And Mecca was a caravan city, was an important city in its time, and it was also the location of the Kaaba, which was an idol temple. I have probably forgotten it more than I ever know about the cobweb, but it seemed to me that the main thing in the large square is probably a meteorite. And as I recall, they even ascribe it to all the way back to Adam, but especially to Abraham. And so it is very dear to them, and I know all of you that have ever seen the pictures of the square there in Mecca. It's a huge square, and always covered by veil, and is very sacred to the people. But it was sacred to the Arabian people before it became sacred to the Muslim religion. There were pilgrimages already to Mecca under the pagan people, and Muhammad really just incorporated all of this into his religion. Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. and died in 632 A.D. So he lived 62 years. And he was a son of Ishmael, son of Kedar, son of Hashem, of the family of Koresh. They were the keepers of the Kaaba. So it was a very important family, very important position. In fact, he's long dead now, but King Hussein of Jordan, it was the Hashemite. So you see this from Hashem, the family of Muhammad. He was, in fact, Hussein was a direct descendant of Muhammad. In finding, learning about Muhammad, we find out that he was orphaned very early in life, and he was raised by an uncle and a cousin in his home city of Mecca. And by the time he was 12 years old, he had traveled to Syria and Damascus up in in the caravan routes. And he had a great deal of contact with Christians and Jews because they were scattered all through that area and were very prominent. At age 25, he became a servant of a widow. I Americanize it, the Khadija of Mecca. He then married her, and he had two sons by her, both of whom died in infancy, and he had four daughters. The best known of these was Fatima, or Fatima, the wife of Ali. And in fact, a lot of people later on in the Muslim Empire, when Muhammad had no male heirs, they felt that it should come through Ali and Fatima. But we also know that this was not done. In fact, Ali and Fatima were among 80 people killed by a faction of the Arab groups when they were on their way up to the north part of the country. So he was he became a head of a caravan, and he was a merchant. But at age 35, he helped to rebuild the Kaaba, which is very interesting. Even though he was not a Christian, was not a Muslim at this stage, he was a pagan. But then at age 40, in a cave at Hira, the angel Gabriel is said to have visited him with the first of the Quran. I want to admit my failures. I've tried to read the Quran, but I really can't make much out of it. And I've read excerpts from it and all, but it's very disjointed. It's very, very mixed, because as they tell you, it came here and there. And no continuous revelation. And so as a result, it is not very connected. Muhammad had trouble because he approached his own people, and they would not accept him. And so he fled to Medina, and he was accepted there. In fact, when you look at the Arabian Peninsula, you see Mecca, and then up north of it is Medina or Medina. And these are both very important in the Muslim religion. Later, when he had a considerable following of people, he returned and captured Mecca. and grew in influence and prosperity. After Khadijah died, he had many wives and many children. And the thing that all this does not do much for us, but we repeat it anyway, that supposedly he had a night journey to Jerusalem, and from Mount Horeb, the altar where Abraham offered Isaac, and which God chose as being for the temple of Solomon, he is supposed to have had a journey to the seventh heaven, all on his favorite horse. And so as a result, whenever they get talking about Jerusalem, they say, well, it is third in importance after Mecca and Medina. And so as a result, they think they should have the Temple Mount, and they should have Jerusalem. It should be theirs, not belong to the Jews. So these are some of the things that are said to have gone on. And Islam itself means surrender. The word itself means surrender. And when you dig into it, it incorporates much of Hebrew, Christian, and pagan teaching. In other words, he absorbed all of it and incorporated all of it. Foremost, of course, is Allah. And I was surprised when I looked in the dictionary that they have a long A, Allah. And I looked at several dictionaries, and none of them would bother to try to tell what it meant, but it's a contraction of Allah, the God. So, in other words, Allah just means the God. And you and I, of course, know that that's not the one God of the Bible, because that is Yahweh, the Eternal. When you go on to study about Islam, you find that they do venerate the prophets. Of course, Abraham was a forebear because they are descendants of Abraham. And they also elevate Moses, they elevate Jesus, and they talk about the other prophets. But the last of the prophets is Muhammad, and he is the prophet of God above Jesus, above all other prophets. And so he is the prophet. One of the things that I was interested in is the fact that the Quran is absolute authority, and it may not be critically studied. And then that to me says something, that if you cannot critically study the book, we all critically study the Bible. In other words, we use concordances and lexicons and commentaries and all that study this, and we take it apart and we put it back together. But Muslims are not allowed to critically study the Quran. They are just accept it. Here it is, and you have to accept it. Among their beliefs is belief in angels, one on each shoulder. They believe in genie. So if you ever want a genie in the bottle, maybe that'll go along with your Muslim religion. They believe in the personal devil. They believe in the immortality of the soul, but they also believe in resurrection and a day of judgment. In fact, one of the reasons why the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem is important, because the rock is completely full of caves, and they believe that the souls of all Mohammedans are there in those caves waiting the resurrection and the judgment day. They also believe in fatalism. In other words, whatever will be, will be. We are not fatalists. They have five pillars. Number one is the recital of the formula of belief. Number two is prayer, which they do several times going toward Mecca. Fasting. which if you study is not true fasting as we think of fasting. In other words, I consider true fasting as being on water, but they don't truly fast. And they believe in almsgiving, that is, they support their own people. They believe in pilgrimage, that in their lives they should take the pilgrimage to Mecca. And number six, and this is suppressed, is jihad, or holy war. And this is against unbelievers. And they do play it down, but it exists. And if you listen long enough, they're always talking about jihad against Israel and against the United States. They especially hate us because we are pro-Israel. I mentioned briefly last week that that Islam has always been an anti-religion. And if you take Webster's Dictionary and look up the prefix anti, you'll find out that the first meaning is instead of. But then it goes on to mean being against something. So as you look at the religion of Islam, Abraham offered Ishmael, not Isaac. The land of promise belongs to the Arabs, not Israel. Muhammad is superior to Moses and Jesus. Jerusalem is the holy city to the Arabs. Horeb, or the Dome of the Rock, is especially near to them and dear to them. So, as a result, their whole idea is when we take the Bible and we follow it down through there and how God spoke to the different people, especially to Israel, and then it said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And it comes on down and say, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." He means it. He didn't give the greatest promises of all time in the history of the world to his enemies. He gave them to his friends and to his people. And so we cannot accept this this idea. In fact, I would say, in my belief as a follower of Christ and a follower of God, is that these extra-canonical books, they just don't mean anything to me. For instance, the Book of Mormon, nobody ever saw the gold plates. They couldn't prove that they were given. And in fact, the ninth edition of Encyclopedia Britannica tells about where the whole Book of Mormon came from. It was fiction. And so as a result, I take the same attitude toward the Quran, because it says in Peter, it says, "He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." In other words, everything we need to know about life and godliness is in the Bible. You don't have to have these other books. You don't need science and health and key to the scriptures. You don't need these extra canonical books. So as a result, we just we have to admit that we're not very impressed with that religion from looking at it from our standpoint. Of course, the Arabs admit that Muhammad died, and there was a big fight, as we told you, about the who should succeed him. And that did not come through his family, but it came through the caliphs. And there were roughly four different main time periods of these, and that was the Orthodox caliphs, of whom there were four, and they lasted from 632 to 661 A.D., and their capital was Mecca. And it was during their period of time that most of the Arab Empire was established. They were warriors. But one of the things, if you read about them, they lived very austere lives and did not elevate themselves above the people. In fact, this was one of the things that was brought out in articles on Islam, is that these first four caliphs were very They were not self-serving. They were the Lord's warriors and captured a great deal of territory. And after them came the Umayyads. They lasted from 661 to 750 A.D., and their capital was Damascus. And after that, they had the Abbasids. They were from 750 to 843 A.D., and again from 842 to 1258 under the Mongols, and their capital was Baghdad. Baghdad, here we go. That was the capital of the third period in the Islamic history. And finally then, the Ottoman Empire, 1300 to 1924, with the capital city being Constantinople, beginning in 1453. Some of the later rulers, and they admit this themselves, if you read the articles about Islam, is they admit that some of their later rulers were not thinking austerity. They wanted to be rich and wanted to promise riches to their people. And so as a result, they erected great, beautiful palaces with gemstones and all gold and all. And, of course, this all is a part of it. One of the things that affected the Arab Empire, at least in Europe, was the Battle of Tours. And there was a Frank named Charles Martel who saved Europe for the church. The Arabian Empire had gone all over through North Africa. They'd come across into Spain. They were heading up through the Pyrenees. They came into southern France, and they were ready to go up the Danube and take the whole affair. And Martel, whose nickname was the Hammer, went against the Arab generals and defeated them in 732 at Tours. And this turned the Arabs back from Europe. So as a result, they did not go into Europe until, as we were talking the other week about how some of the European countries are great, large Arab populations, but they also have the trouble that go with that. But when we think about the Arabian Empire, yes, it went through these different phases, but it was extensive. Took as you looked in the Honest Truth there under the maps, it took in a greater territory than any of the empires before it and lasted longer than any empire before it. So to us, when you take this test about did they control the whole area of the that they were supposed to have from the Nile to Euphrates, then these other countries didn't come in there at all. And same way with Russia, United States, any of the European countries. They just don't have the dominion. But the Arabs did, and as a result, that is why they are, we consider, to be a part of the image, the fourth part of the image, the legs of iron and feet and toes of iron and clay. We all know that as far as the Arab Empire later on, it was colonized by European countries. It was cut up and given to one country and some to others. They had mandates and protectorates. And finally, in our own age, in our own time, there was a growth of nationalism. In fact, I admit myself that when I was in the Bible college and we were studying about Bible lands, we were talking about Bedouins. We were talking about people in tents. We were talking about people who lived in the desert, people of no influence. The capitals and all this were nothing. But here we are today, them rising up to stand on their feet as a great empire again, and one that we are going to have to deal with. One of the big words in the Arab Empire is the word oil. And I I really looked up like Tevye sometimes and said, God, why did you do that? Why did you give it to Israel? Why didn't you give more of it to the United States so that we don't have to all bow to Saudi Arabia and the other Arab oil-producing regions? It's oil. And but even here, again, there's division. Division even in religion. Yes, they all say they're Muslims, but then you get talking about it, and they're the radical, and they're the orthodox, and they're the different groups, and they just don't cleave together. Iran, for instance, is mainly Shiite Muslim, and they boast as having the supreme imam, the direct descendant of Ali and Fatima. So there are these built-in divisions among these people because they have been mainly down through the years tribal. But the thing that has caused them to adhere is religion. And the only thing they really have in common is hatred for Israel. All Arab empires, all Muslim empires, all they can say is that Israel has no reason to exist, and we're going to put an end to the nation of Israel. So we're going to take you up to that spot, and we'll leave you here because we're going to go on to the controversy and what we can expect in the future between Israel and these Muslim countries. We thank you for your time.